Once again, good morning, church. So good to be together. Thanks for joining us online. I want to just ask you along the way, continue to stay on top of your time in the Word. And as you are able to access the lectionary passages, that's where we're going to be. And so today we're in Acts chapter 17. And, you know, coming out of our all-church celebration, felt led for us to talk about our primary three practices in the life of our church: worship, fellowship, and service. And it's our hope that as our lives are becoming more like Jesus in all of life, that these three practices make up our life together as a church, and that they shape us into the likeness of Jesus Christ. And so we're going to talk today and for the next 2 weeks through these three practices, but really in a way that we've never talked about them before. And we're going to talk about the evangelistic side to these three practices. And so today we're talking about worship, but I specifically want to talk to you about worship as evangelism. And to kick us off, I want to share a quote from one of my favorite all-time preachers. His name is Frederick Buechner. He was a Presbyterian pastor. And he says this. He says, "To worship God means to serve God. And there are two ways to do it. One way is to do things that God needs to have done: run errands for Him, carry messages for Him, fight on His side, feed His lambs, and so on. The other way is to do things for God that we need to do: sing songs for God, create beautiful things for God, give up things for God, tell God what's on your mind and in your heart. In general, rejoice in God and make a fool of yourself in the same way that lovers have always made fools of themselves for the ones they love." Now, there's a little bit more to this quote, but before we get to that, I want to show you something. I got this as a Christmas gift a couple of years ago, and it was from my wife, Marley. And I didn't know you could do this, but you can actually go online, and you can discover what the night sky looked like on a particular date. And so so Marley and I met on March 25th, 2001, and we met in Kansas City, Missouri. And this is what the night sky looked like. And so Marley went in, she purchased this, but then she put this tagline in there. And I want to read it to you, and then I want to share with you what she said about it later. It says, "Dwayne, says, the night we met, my heart skipped a beat. You made me laugh so much at Tomfoolery's." That was the restaurant we went to the first night we hung out. She says, "Your faith, wit, and smile were more than I'd known. Carrie," her sister, "Carrie was right, but you were more than a friend. God answered our prayers, and I love growing old together. Your wife, partner, and friend forever, Marley." Now, as a husband, pretty stinking awesome to get something like that. The night sky on the night we met, these words. And here's what happened is, as I took it out and I read it for the first couple of times, Marley, she kind of started getting embarrassed by it. And the next thing she knew, I had hung that thing up in my office here at the building. And that really kind of like sent her in for a tailspin, because she's like, "I wish I hadn't wrote those words, you know, about how I felt and about my love and all that kind of stuff," because she felt like in that moment there was something a little more intimate about how she felt about me being made public when I hung that thing on my wall. Now, here's what Buechner says. He says, "In general, as far as worship, in general, rejoice in God and make a fool of yourself in the same way that lovers have always made fools of themselves for the ones they love. Unless there is an element of joy and foolishness in our worship proceedings, the time would be better spent doing something useful." I can't get away from that last line. Unless there's something of joy and foolishness in our worship proceedings as it relates to our love for God, we might as well go do something else with our lives. Go do something more useful, more purposeful, because what purpose does worship serve if we don't make fools of ourselves, if there's not some element of joy towards the living God when we worship together? So there's both an element of joy and an element of foolishness in the story that we're going to be in today as we look at Acts 17 together. Again, this is the from the lectionary readings. Stay on top of those. Stay in the Word, friends. And today we're going to recap some of Paul's missionary journey and specifically visit what happened when he was in Athens. So here we go. Worship as evangelism. So Paul had already been to Thessalonica. He'd gone to Thessalonica, and he ran into some pretty big trouble there, to the point that they had to get him out of the city in the middle of the night. And from Thessalonica, he went to Berea, and in Berea, his ministry saw some fruit. Some were saved, but really had some bad days in Thessalonica and in Berea, and to the point that some of his companions had to help him escape into Athens. And once he got to Athens, they instructed him around this idea to wait for two people, wait for Silas and wait for Timothy. And so here you go. You have this incredible, outgoing, solid missionary of a guy stuck in this city, a huge city like Athens. And they've told him, you stay here. You don't go anywhere. You wait for Silas and Timothy. And here's what happens. Paul is in this new city. He's in Athens. And as he's walking around, he's basically like functioning as a tourist. As he's walking around, he starts to get bothered by the fact that this city of Athens was full of idols. And not only was he bothered by the fact that it was full of idols, he was bothered by the fact that seemingly people were being misled in this city, and they were worshiping idols. They were bowing down to idols. They were contributing to idols. And so here's what he does. He's living kind of normal life. And so in the midst of being a tourist, he makes his way into the synagogue where he spends time in conversation with God-fearing Greeks and God-fearing Jews. But then he also makes his way into the marketplace. And in the marketplace in Athens, there were those who would spend time in conversation around different philosophies of the day and theories on life and different worldviews. And so Paul's engaging God-fearers. And he's also engaging secular people who are just having conversation about different philosophies of life and ways to live. And so he's going out every day and he's having real life conversation with people. What a novel idea. Go out into society, right? And engage society on normal levels of conversation. So one day, Paul's having some conversation with a couple of different groups of philosophers, and they started to debate. And things were not going well for Paul at this point, to the point that Acts 17 reports that one of the statements that is made about Paul is for them to ask the question, these other philosophers ask the question, what is this guy babbling about? Like, what is this guy even talking about? It sounds like he's promoting foreign gods. And so you had two primary critiques of Paul from these very smart, very wise philosophers. And the first critique was, this guy's talking foolishness. It doesn't make any sense. He's babbling. And the second one is, it sounds like he's promoting foreign gods. I mean, we have all these idols here, and now he's coming in to talk about foreign gods. And so they said this, though, because Paul was talking about Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus. And so here's what's so interesting. They don't give him much credence about what he's talking about, to the point that they're convinced that he's off base. So here's what they do. They take him to a meeting at the Areopagus. Now, big word, could bring some confusion, but here's what it is. The Areopagus is simply the highest court in Athens. Now, in the past, back in Thessalonica, Paul was probably on the verge of being arrested and hauled into court. But in this case, these philosophers invite Paul to go to the Areopagus, the highest court in Athens, so that he can talk to the judges about his message, this babbling like a fool message. And so it's believed that at one time this court had 12 judges and could have grown to as high as 300 judges as people of distinction would have been selected from wealthy families to serve on the Areopagus. And so we don't know how many judges were here on this day, but here's what we know. We know that Paul accepted their invitation. He went to the Areopagus and he started to talk about this new teaching, as they called it, this new teaching that sounded like strange ideas in their ears. So that's like the platform Paul has given in the highest court in the land. We want to introduce you to this guy, Paul. He's talking about some strange stuff. It's some of the strangest stuff we've ever heard. And so we have, though, recorded for us what Paul shared with this high court right here in Acts 17, beginning at verse 22 and 23. I want to share with you verses 22 and 23, and then I want to walk through his message just for a minute. So here we go, Acts 17. Right after the introductory remarks of verse 22, here's what Luke tells us. Paul said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious, for as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship, and this is what I am going to proclaim to you." So Paul's been walking around their city. He's seeing their idols. He's seeing their altars. He gets hauled into the highest court in the land, and he's able to stand before them and say, "You're ignorant of the very thing you worship. I saw an altar that said, to an unknown God." And so he says, "You don't even know who you're worshiping. You don't even know what God is." And so he says, "I'm going to tell you about this God." Now, there's some legend that floats around around this idea, around this particular altar. There's some legend that Socrates was responsible for this altar. See, Socrates was not into the idea of the plurality of gods, multiple gods. And so there's this legend that floats around that Socrates is the one who put the inscription on the altar, "To an unknown God," as a way of proclaiming that there was one God and that he was not okay with the idea of many gods. And that's exactly what sentenced Socrates to death. And so here's Paul now, years later, coming on the scene and saying, "You people, you're ignorant about the very altars that you bow to, but I'm going to tell you about them. I'm going to tell you about the God behind this altar." And here's what he does. He preaches a mini sermon as an act of worship. Stick with me here, church. He preaches a mini sermon as an act of worship. And this is his message. Paul says, "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and he does not live in a temple made by human hands." So ironic that Paul would be in a city like Athens with temples and idols and altars all around, and he would stand now before the highest court and he would say, "God is the maker of heaven and earth. God is the one who was from the beginning, and he does not dwell in structure. He does not dwell in altars. He does not dwell in wood and stone or brick or mortar." And he goes on, he says, "In fact, this God is the giver of all life." He's not only the giver of all life, but because he's the giver of life, he is so very near to every one of us. He's not far off. Even though he can't be seen, he's walking beside us. He's close by. He knows what's going on in our lives. And he says, "In him, in this God who created the heavens and the earth, in this God who is close by, we live and move and have our being." It's this God who gives us the strength and the power and the energy and the vitality to live and to move and to go and to actually function. And not only that, because he's our creator, we are his children. And because we're his children, he is now sending this message to us to come back to him. Now, Paul doesn't use the word here, but the word here is repentance. It's to turn back to God and come back to our Creator, come back to our Father, for we are His offspring. And here he ends this sermon with this one caveat. He says, "For one day we will stand before God to give an account of our lives. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising Jesus from the dead." So where did this all start? It all started with Paul wandering around Athens and seeing idols and seeing altars. But here's the truth. Paul was not simply bothered by the presence of idols. Paul was bothered by the idea that people were giving their lives and their allegiance to these idols. And Paul approaches everything from this heart of love that he wants people to know God. And he wants people to be known by God. And that's the end of his message. Right there in front of the highest court in the land, he delivers this message. God is the God of heavens and earth. He's close by. He's right here. We're his children. And he's calling us back to him. One day we're going to stand before this God and give account of our lives. And he's given us proof of this by raising Jesus from the dead. Now, this is the sticking point for the philosophers. Hearing this idea that Jesus has been raised from the dead. The philosophies of the day had some very interesting ideas about how the body and the spirit function. And this was the sticking point for the philosophers. And so here's what happens. On hearing about the resurrection, Acts 17 tells us that some of them sneered at Paul. In other words, they said, Paul, you are a fool. Get out of here. We don't want to hear this message. There's nothing to this. We'll stick to our old philosophies and old ways of life. But there were others, though, who wanted to know more. And there were others who actually became believers in Jesus Christ. You know, friends, when I talk to you about the idea of fulfilling the Great Commission by sharing the love of Jesus, it's not a bad situation to have shared the message of the good news of Jesus and to have some people sneer at us, to have some people maybe want to know more, and maybe some people who commit their lives to Jesus because of our testimony. You know, this proclamation on this day was an act of worship by Paul. Worship is not simply singing. It's not simply receiving the sacraments. It's not simply coming into a building and gathering with the body. Worship as life includes this idea that we proclaim the good news of Jesus to a lost, hurt, dying world. Center point, worship is the representation of Jesus Christ so that souls might be saved. And that level and that lifestyle of worship has been placed on each of us if we call ourselves believers today. And so on this day, among those who were saved, the scripture actually says that there were several who were saved, but on this day, among those who were saved, we learn two names. The first one is Dionysus. We know that he was a judge within the high court. He was one of the judges sitting on a judge seat that day, but we also know that a woman named Damaris was saved, and we're given no other credentials about this woman. Now, to think about first century Greco-Roman culture, we know that there's high chance that there wasn't much regard for women within the society, and so it's so interesting to me to hear this idea that Paul, as an act of worship, proclaimed the good news of Jesus. And while many came to find saving grace in Jesus, there were two that we know by name. And here's the spectrum. A man of the highest court received Jesus on that day, all the way to the spectrum of a woman who we're given a first name of, but no other credentials about, and everything in between. It's as if the writer, Luke, in Acts is trying to say, this gospel is intended for all people, regardless of where you are on the spectrum, with the credentials of a judge, or maybe you're simply identified by your gender and your name, and there's nothing else we know about you. Wherever you are on that spectrum, the good news of Jesus Christ is for you. And so here we go. God loves and he cares and he came for both types of people. He loves and he cares and he came for both types of people. And those are the types of people he's sending us out to live lives of worship on behalf of so that they might be saved. So here we go. Two people who had been bowing down to silver or gold, or wood, two people who maybe within Athens had committed their lives to empty idols made by human hands, on this day heard the good news of Jesus Christ, and they found new life and salvation in him. And friends, the people of our world today are as much worshipers as humanity has ever been. The people of our day are worshipers. Now, we might carry the same burden that Paul carried when he walked around Athens and he saw these idols. Now, here's the truth. Today, in our time, many of the people in our world, we're worshiping ourselves. We're worshiping other people. Like there's a reason why American Idol as a TV show has been on for decades. We tend to worship and applaud other people. We worship our comfort. Man, we worship our money, we worship material possessions, we worship our careers and our image, we tend to worship our own ideas, we tend to worship our family, we tend to worship our past and the glory days. But see, here's the thing. That to which we worship really is simply our ultimate concern. In other words, we live in a society where everyone is worshiping something. It's that which we've simply set up as our ultimate concern, that to which we give our time and our focus and our allegiance and our lives. And friends, it's to worshipers that Jesus is sending us. It's to people who are already bowing down before some altar or some idol that Jesus is sending us to tell His good news of life and salvation. And so this is exactly what happened. Through Paul's worship-filled and overflowing life, a judge of the highest court and a woman with seemingly no credentials at all came to know Christ. Paul was living and leading a life of worship. Now in John chapter 14, Jesus had prepared His disciples for this. This idea that we would go out and live love. And Jesus gave us a promise in John 14 that when we go out to lead this life of love, when we go out to live joy, when we go out to live the foolishness of proclaiming the gospel, He gives us this promise that we don't go alone. Thanks be to God, we don't go alone. So in John 14, verses 15 through 17, here's what Jesus said. He said, "If you love Me, you will keep My commandments. And I will ask the Father, and He will give you another advocate to be with you forever. This is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him nor knows Him." Jesus was sending His disciples out to people who could not see Him because they could not receive Him or know Him. So as we think about our three practices, and today worship specifically and worship as evangelism, center point, as we worship fully, my hope and my prayer for my own life and for you is that we will help those who have not seen Jesus to see Him. That we would help those who do not know Him to know Him. That Jesus Christ might become their ultimate concern and they might find new life and identity in Him. Friends, worship is the representation of Jesus Christ so that souls might be saved. And here's the deal. As we close out this time, here's the truth. This is why conversations about worship style, worship music, likes and dislikes and preference, and I wish we would have and I wish we did. It's why those conversations must always take second place when we talk about worship. You see, friends, worship is never about us. It's always about God and the people that Jesus came to seek and to save. Friends, may we lead lives, foolish, joyful lives of worship on behalf of the people that Jesus gave His life to and gave His life for. Amen. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, I thank You so much for this day. Thank You for the gift of life. Thank You for the opportunity that we have to worship. God, even when we can't be together, even when we can't gather physically, God, we know that Your Holy Spirit is with us as we worship in spirit and in truth. And God, we come before You today saying that we want to be faithful worshipers. God, we are in love with You. We are so thankful for You and the new life that You bring us. And God, we don't want to keep this the gift. We don't want to hoard this gift of new life. God, we want to be the people You're calling us to be. So Lord, even in this time where we have not been able to gather physically for worship, God, we know You have met us in spirit, and we know that today, we affirm that today, worship is not about a gathering simply, it's about a people who are sent to those for whom Your heart cries out and calls out. So Lord, even just a couple of weeks ago, as we identified names of those for whom we would start praying for daily, God, may we be faithful to go out into the real world, into real life, into the marketplace, and begin to proclaim and live the foolish story that you have started to write on our hearts. And God, may our love for one another, may our love for the world around us be alive and evident. And Lord Jesus, would you show up and begin to bring new life into the hearts and lives of your people? We love you today. We thank you for Centerpoint Church. May she be about your work today and in the days ahead. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.